Our scripture lesson is from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, just a few verses. I have a few things to say to us tonight, and I'm hoping that's going to be encouraging to us during this Christmas Eve in 2020, different than all the other Christmas Eves that I can remember before in my life. This is God's word. That is the Apostle Paul speaking here. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we have here a passage that at first looks like it's not really connected to Christmas until we get to the middle of, and that we get to that faithful saying. Help us, Lord, to focus particularly on that saying. Help us, Father, to hear again the words of the gospel, how they comfort us, how they hold up a mirror for us so we can see our true selves, and they also give us a vision of who we were meant to be. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us the example of Paul to be able to share his testimony here in this passage. And we pray, God, that we will be able to learn from it and to rejoice in it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned in the prayer that this is Paul's personal testimony. At least it's the abbreviated version. It appears in a number of different places in the book of Acts. And here he's writing to his protege, Timothy, a younger minister, and just kind of giving him the highlights to remind him about what kind of person that Paul used to be. Now, some of you know me well enough. I've been around here for a while, so you know the gist of my turf personal testimony. The folks who have been on the Boardwalk Chapel team each year, we help them to kind of develop their three-minute version of a personal testimony, and we all practice in front of each other, and so we've heard all of our stories before. I won't share with you my whole story, but it starts like this, like many of you often start your own. I grew up in a Christian home, and, right? Well, I did grow up in a Christian home. My mom and dad, they brought me to church, and I don't remember a time when I didn't believe Jesus, but there was a time, probably I can put my finger on a particular youth group meeting when I was a sophomore in high school, when I seemed like I crossed from, I can maybe say, death to life. That's what it felt like at the time. And it really did feel that way, because for a number of years at that point, I had been really struggling. I had been struggling with doubts, I had been struggling with fears, and I had been struggling with these voices in my conscience that were haunting me, even during worship services. But any other time that I felt like God's smile was upon me and I was experiencing his grace, and that word of my conscience would say to me, how can you possibly feel like God can smile upon you after what you've done and who you've become? That sound familiar? I hope it does. Because if you're in the same boat as the rest of us, as fallen in Adam, then we really do sense that we do not belong in God's presence. Maybe you do still do sense that. I suspect that you can relate, and if not, someday I hope and pray that you will. Because it's a terrible problem that the scriptures and universal human experience says you have. And there's only one thing that can help you, just one. And it's why Jesus was born, for one purpose. If I were to sum up this passage, I could do it this way. If Christ's grace abounded to Paul, in redeeming this chief of sinners, and we're going to look at him a little bit more closely here in a couple of moments, and then appointing him an apostle, then such a miracle of mercy is an example to us all that God's glorious, praiseworthy grace extends even to the very worst people. You see, Jesus was born, that's why we celebrate Christmas, to save sinners. That's why we're here. Usually I stand up here and I give you 3 points, and it works out to be about 30 minutes or so. Just two tonight, all right? The first Christmas gift and the gift that keeps on giving. You might want to say, what is it and how to receive it? The first Christmas gift and the gift that keeps on giving. Well, the first Christmas gift, I think, is being talked about in verse 15. That faithful saying that I prayed that we would pay a little bit closer attention to. And you have it printed in your bulletin if you care to look. That faithful, trustworthy, approved saying is the gospel of Jesus Christ in one short sentence in two parts. And that first part is about the miracle of the incarnation. Jesus Christ came into the world. Now, we've heard this all the time, right? Especially if you have the kind of testimony that I have. I grew up in a Christian home, and I keep on hearing this week in and week out, at the dinner table, in my prayers, in my schools, yada, yada, yada. But pause for a moment and recognize that many theologians throughout the ages have considered this the miracle of miracles, that the Son of God would become flesh. Bigger than God speaking just from his words and creation leaping into existence, the whole universe. Bigger than Noah's flood. Bigger than Moses' Exodus. Even bigger than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How is that so? Just think with me for a moment. If God is all-powerful, then it's not so impossible to believe that he can make everything in the universe, right? I mean, we can make stuff, not ex nihilo, like from nothing. But if God's all-powerful, surely he could use words to speak something into existence. The Bible teaches that he created it all from nothing, just by his word. That's power. But if anybody can do it, God surely can, right? That's logical. And if he is the great creator, then surely he can move massive amounts of water around as he pleases, right? In Noah's flood or in Moses' Exodus. That's not unbelievable. And if God is God, the creator and the sustainer of all living things, then it doesn't strain logic or reason to say that he could give life, take it away, and then give it again in the resurrection of Jesus. All of these make sense to our brains. We think, okay, it's a miracle, but I can imagine that happening. But stop. As amazing as all of these miracles are, do they really compare to the mind-blowing story of God becoming human? The infinite squeezing down into human flesh, born as a weak, helpless little baby. It boggles the mind. Jesus Christ growing in his mother's womb, sinless and perfect, born to be a king who is God's gift to the world. This is Christmas. Truly, there's no miracle so astounding as God becoming man, God becoming gift. It's the best Christmas gift the world has ever seen. That's only the first half of that faithful saying. What's the second half? Well, Jesus in a gift-wrapped box for the world is the first half, and the second is given to save the worst of sinners. That last part of the gospel summary is about God's plan for salvation. So if the first part is the who, the Son of God, incarnated as Jesus Christ, the second part of that faithful saying is the why. Why did Jesus come? Why do we celebrate Christmas? Is it for family? Is it for love? Is it so we can get lots of presents? Is it so we can have all the tinsel and the trimming and all the other things that happen and make this season a joyful time when the sun doesn't stay up very long in the sky? The Bible tells us that Jesus came into the world. The reason we celebrate Christmas is that Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Okay? Now, you didn't come to church tonight, probably to hear me talk about sin. That's for Sunday mornings. I mean, come on, can we have a Christmas Eve service that's encouraging? and I'm going to give us encouragement, but I want us to see that if the gospel gift of Jesus for the world is to be understood, then it can only be appreciated and embraced if you see your desperate need of this gift. Which means that we have to see the first Christmas present against the backdrop of sin. And the Apostle Paul understood this as well. And so he offers himself to you tonight as that backdrop. Here Paul confesses that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Let's examine to see how each of those things works out in Paul's life, how they describe his former self as going from bad to worse to worst. All right, so follow me here. First Paul was a blasphemer, okay? What does it mean to be a blasphemer? Well, it's someone who speaks disrespectfully about God to damage God's reputation among others. Doesn't the term blasphemy have kind of like an icky, ominous feel to it? I mean, it's just kind of the way you spit it out when you say it, blasphemy. I have to social distance when I say that because all of you will get sick if I have something. To commit blasphemy is very serious. Addressed in the third command, this is the way that God talks about the third commandment in his top 10 sins that he forbids, up there with lying and stealing and cheating and murder, adultery. The command reads like this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Our shorter catechism spells it out this way: the third commandment requires the holy and reverend use of God's names, titles, attributes, word, works, and ordinances. And it forbids all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. Every single time that you and I fail to revere God as holy, to one degree or another, we're committing blasphemy. Add up those many, many blasphemies, because we can admit that, yeah, we probably do that all the time. It becomes clear that we, like Paul, are repeat offender blasphemers. Unfortunately, here we stand on common ground with Paul. But second, Paul admits to being a violent persecutor of God and his church. For example, he approved of murdering Stephen, the first Christian martyr. The record shows that Paul, before he was converted, was literally, and this is a quote from the scripture, breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. So what it's saying is, literally with every inhale and exhale, Paul was thinking, saying, and acting hate, murder, violence, hate, murder, violence, hate, murder, violence. This was Paul, and he never stopped to take a breath. He acted on his hate with relentless energy. I mean, here's a guy who relentlessly, with more energy than you can possibly imagine, lived his life. And before he was converted, he channeled it all into hate and murder and anger. He was a violent religious zealot who would not pause to take a breath. Now, you're probably like me going, okay, you got me on the first one, but am I that bad? Compared to Paul, Paul was pretty bad. But pause with me now for a second and just think about it. All of us have some hate in our hearts toward our enemies. You've probably gotten a sense of that in 2020 as there's been so much conflict and so much social unrest and so much, I can't believe that person believes that, or I never would have thought that person would do that. I would never do that. I don't like that person anymore. I think I'm going to cut them off of my family. I'm going to cut them off my Christmas card list. At least some of us have thought that in our worst moments, right? Well, sometimes we nurse it and let it grow, but sometimes we loathe our hate and we try to root it out. Let's admit it. Hate is an ugly thing. We don't like the way it makes us feel, at least when we're thinking right. But the fact remains that everyone is guilty of hate. Whether you ignore the log in your own eye while pointing out the speck in your neighbor's eye, hate makes hypocrites really of us all. I remember when I was 16 years old and I was learning in my driver's training class about what the speed limit means. And my teacher, I remember she said, you know, the speed limits kind of make lawbreakers of us all. Well, The law of God shows that all of us are lawbreakers as well. And yet, Paul was especially rotten in his own testimony. We won't want to discount this. I mean, do you know anybody personally who gets up every morning with a plan to murder people of a different religion? I don't. But that was Paul. And he was worse than that. Because third, Paul writes that he was an insolent man. And that's a word we don't use very much anymore. What does it mean? Well, let me quote you so I can be able to say this is not my definition. Bible scholar William Barclay explains it this way, quote, "The Greek term used here is often has connotations of outrageous wickedness performed out of arrogance and pride. The term could be applied to a Hitler or Osama bin Laden, whose firm yet evil convictions lead to unspeakable wickedness," end quote. That was Paul. An insolent person is wickedness on an historic scale, the worst of the worst, and fueled by a supreme confidence that he is right in his wickedness. In other words, he doesn't even think that he's doing what is wrong. He thinks he's doing what is right. This is nightmare-level wickedness, you understand. Have you got the point who Paul was before his conversion? He was a blaspheming, violent, persecuting, unstoppable, arrogant, self-righteous, calculating, zealous, murderous, evil, Jesus hater. I can't believe I just said that on Christmas Eve. Yes, but that's the same man who wrote the half the Old Testament. Now, why are we talking about this tonight? Because once you grasp how bad a sinner that Paul was in his former life before he was converted, you are now ready to marvel at that first Christmas gift. Not just to look at it and say, that's nice, or I've heard it all before, let's go home and wrap presents and open them up tomorrow morning. No. The first Christmas gift was the most marvelous miracle that ever graced the earth. Remember the faithful, trustworthy, approved saying about the gospel? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Why does Paul, who found himself utterly undone by the transforming grace of God in Jesus Christ, commend this saying to us? Is he doing it so that we can go, wow, Paul was really bad, and I'm thankful I'm not that bad? No. It's a faithful saying if you and I take it upon our own lips and speak it with the same conviction that Paul is suggesting that we do. Paul commends this saying to you and me so that we will also see ourselves as the worst of sinners, and thereby to have a low view of ourselves. That sounds like bad news, but this is the way it works. If you see yourself as the same kind of sinner, maybe not to the same degree, we're not breathing out murderous, hateful thoughts and killing people left and right and eating, I hate my enemies for breakfast, not like Paul. But if we see our hearts in the same category as Paul's, on the same spectrum, of the same disease, capable of being like Paul if left to yourself, with all moral and civic restraints removed, then you won't presuppose upon your own goodness. You'll think of yourself that you don't deserve such a wonderful gift of God, to be saved of your sin nature and of the peculiar sins, the secret sins that only you know about. Only then will the gift of Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners be the best news that you ever heard. Because no gift can save you from the guilt that you have. Couldn't save me from mine. No gift can save you from the shame that you feel and the punishment for your sins. Jesus was born for one purpose, to save sinners, even the worst of us. How did he save sinners? Well, that's the message of the Easter gift, by dying on the cross to receive the punishment that you deserve for your sins, and then by rising again to life on the third day that you might live forever. You see, Jesus died once and now lives forever, so you too can, by laying hold of that first Christmas gift, that gift that keeps on giving. Now, what do I mean by the gift that keeps on giving? How do you receive that gift? Well, there's a first time you do it. Kind of like when I was a sophomore in high school, sitting in that youth group meeting with the Pastor Jerry, sharing the message that I had heard, I thought umpteen times before, but it finally sank in. You believe him for eternal life. Look at verse 16. I'm talking now to all of you who have never actually received Jesus, who's the first Christmas gift. Maybe you've heard, like I did, this gospel many times before. Maybe this is the first time that it's making sense to you because God right now is opening up your heart. Maybe this gift has been sitting on the shelf, unopened in your heart, and it's been there for a long, long time. Maybe you thought you opened the gift a long time ago, but once you saw that it was what it was, you thought, oh, that's nice, but it's kind of useless, and so I'm just going to kind of go on with my life onto other things. If any of these describe you, then you need to receive Jesus for the first time. How do you do that? Well, verse 16 says, to receive mercy from God. That means you to receive the gift of Jesus and the good news of salvation, to be saved, to be forgiven, then you must be counted among those who will believe in him for eternal life. Do you hear that? As the Bible says, you repent of your sins. That means you turn away from them, hating them with grief and hatred for them, and turn in faith to Jesus, believing on him as the Savior of sinners. In a sense, opening up that first Christmas gift. Even for you. Even for the worst kind of sinner. And you will be saved. That's how you receive the gift that keeps on giving. Now, how does that keep on giving part work? Well, you'll be appointed to the Lord's service pretty much right away. That's verse 12. Paul was hardly having the scales fall from his eyes after he was knocked off the horse before God was telling him, you're going to be the one who I'm sending to most of the world. Not to the Jews, but all the Gentiles, everybody else. You'll be spiritually strengthened with faith for anything and everything that God calls you to do into his service. In other words, whatever assignment he gives you, you can't say like Moses, I can't speak. I've never taken a class before. Or, I'm no good at that. No, God will give you the power, the strength to do it. Not only does it say right here, but look at the testimony and listen to the testimony of all your brothers and sisters who've gone before you in the faith. We're all inadequate. We all can't do it. But God strengthens us and gives us the power to do it in the moment for the task that he calls us to. There's an old saying that goes, God does not call the equipped, but he equips the called. And you'll become an example to the world of God's perfect patience with sinners like you and me. That's in verse 16. Now I'm speaking to those of you who've already received God's gift. Is there any blessing left for you? Are there still unopened gifts left under the tree of God's saving grace? Yes. Yes, indeed. Receiving Jesus as Savior is the gift that keeps on giving. Amen? Amen. Again and again and again and again and again. And the older saints, again and again. It never gets old. It never stops giving. Here are just three of those gifts that the passage talks about. Thanksgiving, wonder, and worship. Of course, there are many more than these, but these should keep your attention for now. First, thanksgiving. A saved sinner gives thanks with a happy heart because the Bible promises that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Anybody who has tried to outgive God has discovered that it's an impossible task. You give, you give, you give. And it's not like the preacher on the TV that says, sow your seed by sending your check to me and you're going to have 10 times the amount of money in your bank account by the end of the day. It's not like that. But Jesus does promise that those who have left fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and lands will receive in this life and in the next 100-fold. I remember my poor college pastor talking one time and giving an illustration on that particular passage. And he was sharing about how he had never been married, and he was, at one point was the only Christian in his family. He had become saved in college and did not grow up in a Christian family, not even in a Christian extended family. And all of his friends had left him when he became a Christian, and he had college debt, and he didn't know what he was going to do, but he felt like God was calling him to preach, which is not a great money-making venture. But then he started to go on to talk about all the ways that God had blessed him. All the friends, the new friends that God had given him in this country and in foreign lands, all the books that had come up to his shelf, and I went salivating, going, I want to be a pastor someday. All the wonderful blessings, they started praying. He and another woman in his family, he discovered there was one other, an aunt, who had been a Christian for a while, and they began to pray for their family. And one after another, folks in their extended family began to call on the name of the Lord, to trust in Jesus as the Savior of sinners. And he kept listening on and on and on and on. And he was so thankful. People of God, the gift that keeps on giving makes you into a thankful person. So give thanks. The second gift that it keeps on giving is wonder. We're supposed to view ourselves as the worst of sinners saved by grace. If we do that, then we'll see that grace is overflowing to us, overflowing to you, as the passage says, with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, children often experience wonder. My 10-year-old is experiencing wonder about Christmas Eve and Christmas Day coming. And it's wonderful as a parent to just kind of remember what it was like to be 10 again. But when we grow older, it's kind of hard to be shocked or mystified, right? It's kind of like we've seen it all, and Christmas is more about shopping and wrapping presents and making sure that nobody gets hurt. But when you're a Christian, it's almost like you become a child again, and you begin to see the world animated with God's miracles, God's power, God's magnificence, God's gifts. The gifts we substitute never give us that sense of wonder, not like the gift that Jesus gives. To receive him again and again is to experience life with a renewed sense of that childlike wonder. Because the miracle of Christmas is not make-believe. It's true. It really happened. Those shepherds that we read about earlier, they had names. They had homes. They went home and told everybody about the wonders that they had seen. And later they got interviewed by Luke, and it made it into the scriptures, like it was a newspaper when it was first written. It really happened. God became man to save even the worst of sinners from our sins. And the third gift that keeps on giving is worship. Look how Paul pauses to praise God in the middle of his letter. He does this all the time, by the way. He can't keep himself from bursting forth in worship as he thinks about the gift that keeps on giving. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor both now and forever. Amen. If you've already received the first Christmas gift, keep receiving it, brothers and sisters. Don't put it on the shelf in your heart. Give thanks. Experience the wonder of it all again. And let your heart worship. Let it burst forth in praise of the King of ages, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, of whom you and I are the worst. Hallelujah to that, and Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the bad news of our sin compared to your holy righteousness and your perfect law only serve as the backdrop, the black backdrop that make the light shining in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, brighter and more glorious. Stir our hearts now, Father, that we might wonder again at your great gift, the gift that keeps on giving, Jesus and the gospel. We pray these things in his name. Amen.